assembled in the presence of Almighty God, joined together with his people just for a brief moment to worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen?
Amen.
It is indeed a blessing to be in a situation where we're able to choose our own praying ground. Because if we look at the world from a global standpoint, Christians everywhere don't have this privilege that we have. You know, their lives are in jeopardy just to do what God has asked us to do, and that is to worship him. But we're in a place where we don't have to worry about that. Legally, we have the freedom to do it, and we should thank him every day that we have that freedom to participate in this privilege. Amen?
Amen.
I'm thankful to your fine minister, Brother Gary Smith, for extending to me the opportunity to be here with you. I don't have to tell you how great Brother Gary is, do I? He's a good man and a good preacher. There are some good preachers who are not necessarily good men. Amen, somebody. And there are a lot of good men who are not good preachers. Amen. But you're blessed to have both in Gary, a good man and a good preacher. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And I will read verses 9 through 12 in 2 Chronicles 13. I will read from the New International Version. 2 Chronicles 13, starting at verse number 9. Abijah is speaking. He said, "But didn't you drive out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and make priests of your own, as the peoples of other lands do? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may become a priest of what are not gods. As for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The priests who serve the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist them. Every morning and evening they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. They set out the bread on the ceremonially clean table and light lamps on the gold lampstand every evening. We are observing the requirements of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. God is with us. He is our leader. His priests with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you. Men of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed." So this morning, as we examine the passage, the thought I leave with you is in the form of a question. Consecrated or self-made? Consecrated or self-made? In the story, 2 Chronicles 13, we see two main characters, Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah was the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the king of Israel. Abijah, his name means God is my father. Jeroboam, the people, may the people increase. And there was a war between the two of them. So Abijah went into battle and he had 400,000 men with him. Jeroboam had twice as many. And Abijah went and stood on Mount Zemaraim and he spoke loud enough so that Jeroboam and everyone could hear him. In verse number 4, he said, "Listen to me." Verse 5, Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an official of Solomon, son of David, rebelled against his master. Some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young and indecisive and not strong enough to resist them. And now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants? You are indeed a vast army and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made to be your gods. And this attaches to the passage we just read when Abijah said, look, Jeroboam, I know you have twice as many people as I do, but here's what you're not factoring in. God made a promise that this land would belong to the descendants of David. Abijah was a descendant of David. He was the son of Rehoboam. And he said, God made this promise, and he did it with a covenant of salt. And when we look at Leviticus chapter 2, verse number 13, we see that the instructions were given to put salt on the sacrifices when a covenant was made. One thing we know about salt, just stay with me, I'm headed there in a moment. One thing we know about salt is it's a preservative. And some historians suggest that one of the reasons salt was used when covenant was made was to signify that the agreement between the two parties would be preserved and wouldn't change. But we already know that as mighty as God is, his word doesn't change. Amen. And so as we look closer at this, Abijah is saying, okay, Jeroboam, God made this promise. Your army is twice as large as mine. I'm a descendant of David. This promise was made to David, my ancestor, in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 15. But not only that, Jeroboam, the people who represented spiritual authority among you, you dismissed them. You drove them out, and you set up a different way of consecrating priests. God had a way of doing that. But Abijah points out to Jeroboam, you just let anybody who brings so many bulls and so many calves become a priest just like everybody else. Let me bring it to us in 2019 language. If somebody come to you with the right amount of money, you allow them to become a priest. But we know God's will transcends earthly value, right? So we could come with all the money that we want to, but it doesn't stack up, and neither will it ever outweigh the will of God. So as we move, so as we proceed, Abijah goes on to explain, you know, you forsook God, but we stayed with him. You dismissed the priests, the descendants of Aaron, but we kept them. And because we kept them, they are performing their priestly duties every day. They're offering the sacrifices. They have the tables that are consecrated. They are doing everything the way that they're supposed to do. And he goes on and says, fellow Israelites, don't go against the God of your ancestors, because you will lose. Jeroboam took a self-made approach to establish a culture that would solidify his position. How did he do that? In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 30, he put in place different places to worship, and he set up a golden calf. As a matter of fact, let's go ahead and look at it briefly in 1 Kings chapter 12. Listen to what the Bible says. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. We know at this time God's people were divided. We had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In Judah, there were the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Other tribes remained in Israel. Jeroboam was leading Israel. And he says, he thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David if these people go to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, look at his political play. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Hear your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One, he said, in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. So Jeroboam, to solidify his position, he started a new way of life. Life was centered around religion. Life was centered around their religious practices. And so he said, look, if I let these people keep going to Jerusalem, it's only a matter of time before I'm out of there. So he goes to these people who knew what they were supposed to have done and did what people do today. They make convenience sound more, you know where I am with that. Say, don't worry about going so far away. I'm going to give you two golden calves and give them the credit for delivering you out of Egypt. And the people began to worship these idols. Not only that, we pointed out earlier that he rejected the priest, the Levite priest. But here's where I'm going with this. The temptation is there for each and every one of us to do something to satisfy ourselves. Why is that? Why? Because we enjoy satisfying ourselves as people. Might as well be truthful about it. If we go in our homes, we have a chair that's set apart that we might not want anybody else to sit in but us. We probably have our favorite glass in the cabinet that we don't want anybody else to drink out of but us. Amen, somebody. But here's the second thing. We know that everyone loves a rags-to-riches story. Oprah Winfrey wasn't born from a wealthy family, but she's a billionaire now. Many would consider her to be self-made. Jack Ma, the man who started Alibaba, applied for 30 jobs and didn't get any of them. Applied to the Harvard School of Business 10 times and got rejected each time. Now he is a wealthy person. And then good old Jerry Jones up in Dallas. We know, if you know anything about his story, he was born poor, but he happened to meet the right lady who had a father that worked in banking that taught him how to borrow money. We would consider all three of these people as being self-made. But what I want to point out to us this morning, being self-made may make a good story. It may earn us a lot of respect from our peers and the society at large. But when it comes to God's business, if we're not consecrated, if we're not operating in that realm of being set apart, we're ultimately setting up ourselves for failure. See, there's no middle ground with this thing. We're either set apart or we set up ourselves for failure. Jeroboam chose the latter because he didn't want to lose what he already had. What do we know about people who are consecrated? In 1st and 2nd Chronicles chapter 13, our text, the first thing that we see is that in verse number 10, is that consecrated people are loyal to God. In verse 10, Abijah says, as for us, The Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We are loyal when we understand what Jesus did for us. How when he shed his blood on Calvary, and by means of baptism, we came in contact with his cleansing power and have been put in a new place and a new position, exclusively reserved for God's use. When we understand that, that produces loyalty within the heart of a follower, within the heart of the believer. I know loyalty is not a good church word. We call it being faithful, don't we? Consecrated people are faithful to God. We know what faithfulness looks like. When it comes to sports, whether you are a fan or you someone who actually play, there's an ongoing commitment to it. Some of us look forward to those ball games on Sunday afternoons. We don't miss them at all. I have a cousin who's a big-time baseball fan, and we grew up together almost as brothers. However, when the Astros are playing and I call him on his phone, he doesn't even answer the phone for me because he's loyal to the Astros. When it comes to our jobs, we know what loyalty is because many of us go above and beyond. When it comes to people in our lives, whether they're lovers, spouses, or close friends, we are faithful to those friends. We make sacrifices. We don't think twice about accommodating them, even if it means that we're uncomfortable for a little while. But I want to point out to us that we should have that same amount of loyalty, if not more, when it comes to God. Because the God that we serve is a faithful God. He is a loyal God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 9. The Bible says God is faithful. 1 John 1, 9. The Bible says that if we confess our faults to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want us to think about that for a minute. It doesn't say if we confess certain faults to him. It just says if we confess our faults to him, he's faithful, he's loyal, and just, he's fair to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us indiscriminately from all unrighteousness. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 5, the Bible says that he will never leave, nor will he ever forsake us. He is loyal. Loyalty means that when somebody's by our side, that they will not leave us. They will never forsake us. They will hang in there with us even when things are bad. Even when things are bad. Even when things are miserable. Even when your cup is empty and you don't have anything else to give, they'll still stay by your side and not expect anything in return, but continue to invest in you and empower you until you can return to a place of strength. That's the kind of God that we serve. And because he's so loyal and he's so faithful, he has the authority and the right to expect the same thing from us. When I think about faithfulness, I think about Enoch. We know about Enoch, don't we? Please turn to Genesis chapter 5, verse number 24. Listen to what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 5. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. We see that, don't we? Let's go over to Hebrews and look at what the Hebrew writer says about him. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, the passage that we affectionately refer to as faith's hall of fame. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. He walked with God. God took him away, and he was commended. King James Version, I believe, used the word testimony as one who pleased God. We don't read anything about him preaching a lot of messages, about preaching any messages at all. We don't read about him being a benevolent person. We don't read about anything else he accomplished. The only thing that mattered was that he walked with God. God took him. He was faithful, and he walked with him. And the question that I ask is, when it comes to being committed, when it comes to being loyal and being faithful, how does our testimony compare with the testimony that Enoch made for himself? When we scan our lives, I know we work, we have families, we're involved in organizations, nonprofits, and things of that sort. But when we stand before God on Judgment Day, the only thing that will matter is whether or not we were obedient to him. The Bible still says in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and we will receive a crown of life. And we who are consecrated, who understands what that means, it prompts us to be faithful and propels us to be loyal. Secondly, God's consecrated people worship conscientiously. As we return to our passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, in verse number 11, the Bible explains what the Levites did every day, and it even goes into detail about the ceremonial, about the table being clean, the lamps being lit, the gold lampstands, and we know historically that Old Testament worship, that those who practiced and led Old Testament worship had to pay attention to the details, They were so conscientious that they didn't want to miss even the slightest detail because they wanted to please God. And we know what the Bible says to us as his present day worshipers. We can quote John 4:24 in our sleep, can't we? That God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit, the right mindset. Truth, according to the word of God. But also, when you look closer at that word truth, it means being transparent before him. Being an open book or an empty vessel who anxiously craves all the blessings that he desires to pour into our being. We can also read in Matthew 28, verses 9 and verse 17, that when Jesus was seen after the resurrection, his disciples were so overwhelmed that they fell down at his feet. No one had to compel them to do that. They understood who he was and knew what he meant to them, and they fell down and worshiped him when they saw him after the resurrection. My brothers and sisters, we who are consecrated, we should have that type of heart engagement when it comes to worship. Let me share with you some things about worship. Please go with me to Revelation chapter 4. Verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Let's drop down to verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns down before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. When we look at worshiping God, man is composed of body, soul, and spirit. Worship is a spiritual interaction. Some describe spirit as being in a tower with a window at the top, where we can only look in one direction to receive light. Going back to Revelation 4, John was told to come up here. A door opened, and he was invited up, and he saw a worship scene. And in that worship scene, he saw the elders sitting around the throne of God. And the Bible says that they cast their crowns before him as an act of humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Amen, somebody. But when we're engaged in worship, not only is it a time to celebrate, but it's a time to be humble before God. Why do we humble ourselves before him? It is expressed in the words in verse 11. Because he created all things, and by his will they were created and have their being. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, all of us were created by him. And it is through him that we live, move, and have our very being. And what the worship experience does is it helps us to come closer and closer and mesh with that reality. You understand where I'm going with this? Let me give you some other descriptions of it. Max Lucado said that worship is the act of magnifying God, enlarging our vision of him, and observe how he works. We know that God is vast, and every time we worship and get closer to him, we should realize how much greater he is each and every time. Yes, we have an idea. We know that he's not restrained, but our worship experience should convince us more and more of that reality. And as we become more intimate and more embracing of that reality, it should help us to better understand that his works are so vast that the human mind can't contain them all. And in the midst of this vastness, he cares enough about me to hear my songs when I lift them up, to hear my praises when I express them, to hear my prayers when I go to him, to hear my groans and my cries and help me when I need them. That's what worship does for us. Another way of looking at worship, Eugene Peterson said, worship does not satisfy our hunger for God. It whets our appetite. Yes. Worship does not satisfy our hunger. It whets our appetite. When we're hungry, we eat and we're done till we're hungry again. But when it comes to worshiping God, there should never be any satisfaction. Our appetite should be wet to want more and more of it. Someone else describes that we worship a God that we cannot exaggerate. We can exaggerate a whole lot of things, can't we? How much money we have. Somebody said none. the things we've accomplished exaggerate. You know, some of us might even remember the what they used to call the fish story, how a person may catch a fish who was this size, and they tell person number two it was this, and by the time it gets to person number 10, it's... But our God is too big to exaggerate. And worship should remind us of that. And because we know who he is, and because we know, and because we learn more and more of what he's capable of, and because our faith in him gets stronger and stronger each time we engage, guess what? That should impact our worship. From what standpoint are you talking about? I'm talking about the extent that our hearts are engaged. In the Old Testament, they wanted to get everything right. Conscientious. When our hearts are engaged, not only do we want to do everything right, but we want to understand the words of the songs that we sing. We want to feel and appreciate the scriptures that are being read. We want to grasp and examine our lives when the message is being taught. Our hearts should be engaged. And what worship does is it gets us to a place to where heart engagement becomes instantaneous and involuntary. To where we don't even have to think about doing it. We know what it is, and that switch just comes on, and we just do it automatically. Like breathing. We don't have to think about breathing. Blinking our eyes. We don't have to think about blinking our eyes. But when it comes to worshiping God, our hearts should get to a place to where we don't have to think about that either. We just do it because we are his chosen vessels who've been identified to worship him. Paul talks about that in Romans 12:1 when he says our bodies are living sacrifices. That's worship language. This body is a vessel by which God is worshiped. And his consecrated people are his designated worshipers. Thirdly, something else we see about God's consecrated. Going back to 2 Chronicles 13, verse number 12, the Bible says, God is with us. He is our leader. His priests with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you. Men of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. Those are words of confidence, aren't they? We also, throughout this passage, we also see where Abijah spoke confidently when he told Jeroboam, you really challenging the house of David? A promise that God made, you really think you go be successful trying to undermine God's promise? And any hope that you had, you got rid of when you sent the Levite priest away. So you're challenging him and you denied his word and you expect to win. But we who belong to God, we can expect victory. Every day we wake up with life in our bodies, we should wake up knowing that we will be victorious that day. It's nothing wrong with having a little swag for the Lord. It's nothing wrong with being proud of what he has done for us. Yes, we are his humble people, but it's nothing wrong with having pride and confidence in what he did. It's nothing wrong with bragging about what he does each day, because we have a victory in him as his consecrated people. I remember hearing some guys talk one time in the barber shop, and you know, it was one guy who got in a lot of fights, and somebody asked him, saying, well, you know, we know you get in fights all the time, and you know, what was said? What did you say to the guy? He said, well, when I saw the guy wanted to fight me, I looked him in the face and told him, you're getting ready to lose. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, as God's people, when we get up each and every morning, we should have our minds made up that whoever is an enemy of God, whoever's in the army of our adversary, if they cross path with us or one of his people, that they're getting ready to lose. We are victorious as it's consecrated. The Bible says in Romans 8:37 that we are more than conquerors. The Bible also says that if God is for us, then who can be against us? In the 24th division of Psalm, God is described as the one who's strong and mighty and who's mighty in battle. He's also described as our present help in times of trouble. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We who is consecrated people, we've been earmarked for victory. With God by our side, we're in the majority. We don't have to worry about losing when he leads us, because where he guides, he also provides. If we need courage, he'll give us that. If we need strength, he'll give us that. If we need some wisdom, he will give us that. If we need allies, he will give us that. Whatever it is that we need, as long as we take him with us everywhere that we go, victory is guaranteed. I know sometimes as God's people, we see so much negativity polluting our society and infiltrating our homes. But I want to remind us that we who are members of his priesthood, we do know that we are a royal priesthood. We can do the same thing that these priests did in 2 Chronicles 13 when they went into battle. The Bible says that they sounded their trumpets, and we too can make noise. If we're going to overcome the enemy, we need to make some noise. It's evident that we face a whole lot of systems that are not consecrated but self-made. Things that God has identified as right, society has redefined and embraced them as right, and they contradict that which is taught in the word of God. But we have a weapon in his word, and all we got to do is just make that noise, sound the righteous noise, and victory is guaranteed. It might not happen today, it may not happen tomorrow, but God guarantees his word, and all we got to do is stand on it, and it's only a matter of time before it accomplishes his will. Amen, hallelujah, and praise God for who he is. So as I get ready to close, I challenge each of us, you know, clock on the wall about to say that's all. I challenge each of us to examine our lives, examine our decisions. And when we make our decisions, ask ourselves, are they consecrated or are they self-made? When we put things in place to rule and govern our homes, consecrated or self-made? When we're in those situations at work, when our ethics are challenged, consecrated or self-made, the victory is guaranteed when we operate in the consecrated realm. As I get ready to take my seat for real this time, I'm reminded of the words of a song that most of us grew up singing, where he says, consecrate me now to your service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in mine. Draw me nearer, draw me nearer, draw me nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, blessed Lord, to your precious bleeding side. Why the bleeding side? Because there's power in the blood. Someone said that a victory is never won alone. And as children of God, as long as we're not alone, we will be victorious. A long-lasting victory can never be separated from a long-lasting stand on the foundation of the cross. And as I get ready to take my seat, for real this time, there's no substitution for Jesus. When he died, he did what no one else could do to give us something that no one else had. If anyone this morning has not yet become a Christian, that gift of salvation that he's given each of us, it's available for you too. All you got to do is have faith in him for who he is. For the Bible says in Hebrews 11:5, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a reward of those who diligently seek him. Faith compels us to repent of our sin. It says, God's way is right, my way is wrong. Being consecrated is the way to go. Being self-made is no. Repenting of sin, confessing him as Lord in Christ, and acting on that faith by being baptized in water for the remission of sin. Mark 16:16, the Bible still says, he that believes, and she that believes too, and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. If we want salvation, we got to believe and be baptized. I remember reading a description about this salvation equation in that book, A Muscle and a Shovel. And the person who was teaching the gospel, he made an illustration this way. He said, in order to receive nutrients from food, you got to chew and swallow. If you chew and don't swallow, no nutrients. Swallow without chewing, you choke. Likewise with baptism, if we want salvation, we got to believe and be baptized. And those of us who are Christians, who are numbered among the consecrated, we don't get it right all the time. We don't get it right all the time. We would like for other people to think we get it right all the time. I might not be talking to you, but I'm going to just let it sit right there. We don't get it right all the time. But God made an arrangement for that. Repentance, confession, and prayer. So when we stand up and my brother leads the song of invitation, if you need baptism, you come on down forward. If you need prayer and encouragement, you come on down forward. If you need prayer and encouragement for a non-sin issue, just being beaten down with the burdens of life and just need to be lifted up, the Bible still says that the prayers of the righteous avail it much. The invitation is for you as well. Go ahead and let us stand up to our feet right now as we sing.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give, and I will ever love and trust.